Ladies and gentlemen, can I welcome you to the House of the Lord this Remembrance Sunday? It's good to see you all. Can I just go through a number of announcements for the incoming week? Obviously, this evening service will be at 7 p.m. preceded by the time of prayer, and I'll be the speaker at that meeting. And then tomorrow night we have two meetings, 7 p.m. the children's meeting. And can we ask you to pray for the children's work, that the Lord will bless that and will build it up and will add to the number. And then the women's meeting will take place at 8 p.m. and Mrs. Cherie McRae, the wife of the Reverend Stephen McRae, who's ministering in Ballinahinch, will be here to speak at that meeting. Thursday, 8 p.m, the Bible study and prayer meeting. Once again, can we encourage you to come and support that prayer meeting? I said that the midweek meeting is the engine room of the church, and so it is. God's work will only advance with public prayer, and public prayer specifically. Private prayer, yes, but public prayer. Can we encourage you to come on Thursday evening, and I'll be the preacher at that, and we'll be continuing in our study of the shorter catechism. We're doing a short study. Well, we began it 2 weeks ago, and we're going to continue with that. 8 p.m. Sunday, rather, the services will be at the regular time, and the Reverend Raymond McLernan will be the speaker at both those services. And obviously, he has retired from his ministry both in Tullyvallen and Bush Mills. There'll be a deputation meeting on Thursday, the 30th. Of November at 8 p.m. just to prime you for that, and it'll be a deputation for LTBS, Let the Bible Speak, and the Reverend Julian Patterson, who's a minister of our Ballymagurney Church, will be the speaker at that. So just to prepare you for that. Also, for the elders, there's a presbytery morning of prayer for the Whitfield College on Saturday, the 18th of November at 10:30 in Dungannon. Now, that's only for presbyters. And I just announce it simply to the congregation so that you know that the elders are praying specifically for the work of the Whitfield College. And can we encourage you to do the same, that you would remember that work specifically. This, I believe, is the first year for quite a while that there has not been a ministerial student enter in first year. And that's something that we need to pray about, that the Lord will put it in the hearts of our young men to go forward for full-time service in our denomination and in the pulpit ministry specifically. So while we are praying as elders, please pray as a congregation in your individual times of prayer. Youth Council are celebrating their 50th anniversary, and there's a choir organised for that. Monday the 13th, that's tomorrow night, of course, at 7:30, will be a practice for that in Mockrafell Church, and all young people are invited to participate in that. Hillsborough are having a week of ministry meetings on Saturday, from tonight to Friday the 17th, 7 p.m. tonight, and then 8 p.m. on weeknights. And Dr. John Greer will be speaking on revival highlights in the Book of Ezra. And then Clocker Valley are having gospel mission from Sunday the 19th through Friday the 1st of December. Sundays at 7 and weeknights at 8 p.m. And the evangelists will be Mr. Colin Maxwell and Mr. Noel Shields, two gentlemen who don't really need any introduction. Of course, Mr. Shields was here not too long ago doing a deputation, and we were really, really blessed by his work and by his enthusiasm for the Lord's work. So can we encourage you to at least pray for that meeting? But it's not too far away. Clocker Valley is not too far away. And if you go and encourage, it will be an encouragement to them. Now, there's another announcement here, if you'll just bear with me till I find it, from our OMA congregation. It just came in late this morning, so I didn't get it onto my printed announcements. Yes, Mr. Ian Campbell, who manages the Beulah Bibles and Books in Newcastle, will be in OMA Church Hall on Thursday night from 7:30 p.m. onwards. Now, it's going to be difficult, of course, for the midweek prayer meeting, but nonetheless, he's there, and he will be bringing books which you can come and browse, and you can buy Bibles and books on that evening. So we're invited to go across to that. Also, young people, Achnacloy Youth Rally is on this evening, and the Reverend Paul Hannah will be the speaker at that. It's at quarter to nine, and Miss Jodie McCune will be the singer at that meeting. Those are all the announcements, and we make them subject to the will of the Lord. We're going to turn in our hymn books now to hymn number 608. Hymn number 608, Abide With Me Fast Falls the Eventide. And we'll stand, please, and worship the Lord. Hymn number 608. Who have paid the ultimate sacrifice in defence of our nation, in defence of our values, in defence of our civil and religious liberties, and of course those remembering those with specific connection to our own congregation here in Six Mile Cross. So let's stand, let's sing the last verse just without music, and then we'll go straight into our 2 minutes silence.
Thank you.
they shall not grow old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. We will remember them. If you can, let's just stand, remain standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, even for this time, these moments spent in silence. We thank you for the significance of these moments. Thank you for the sacrifice paid by so many, the ultimate sacrifice. Paid by so many so that we would have freedom from tyranny, so that we would have freedom to live our lives, so that, Lord, we would have freedom to worship. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for those that have paid the sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, even for the families of those, Lord, who have supported and continue to support our armed services. Thank you for those that are in the front line. Thank you, Lord, for those that put themselves in harm's way so that we could have these freedoms. And Lord, we pray that you will protect and bless our armed services. I pray that you will give their commanders wisdom, great wisdom. Lord, that the value of human life will be precious in their sight. Father, we pray the same for those who are in political leadership. We pray that you will guide them. We pray that they will not indeed think less than what they should of those who serve this country. And Lord, that you'll guide them in their decisions. Lord, we pray that you'll protect these isles. We pray, Lord, that you will preserve the liberties that we enjoy in these British Isles, particularly the liberty of worship, freedom of worship. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that as across this province, people remember the sacrifice, Lord, that they will also remember the liberty. And Lord, so many in our society are playing fast and loose with religious liberty and being careless about the things of God. We pray that in this time you will send a revival. Lord, we pray for a stirring up of your people first. Lord, revive my heart. Lord, we pray you'll stir your people's heart. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us, Lord, to seek thy face and forsake our wicked ways. Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. Help us to do what is right and strive to do what is right. Thinking even of what Paul said, how we ought to strive to do what is right, even striving on to blood. O Lord, come, we pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon this land. Save the unsaved. Save the unsaved in large numbers, significant enough to change the direction of this nation. Father, we think of even times in our own history, like of 1859, where such a move of God took place, such that, Lord, the whole complexion of society was changed, the direction of society. And I pray that you will do that now. Lord, that you will come and show mercy to these British Isles. Think of the sin, think of the departure, the slide, the apostasy that has happened in our nation. And we pray that you will come and arrest that. Lord, that you will stir up your people. And come, Lord, that your church would be mighty with banners. O Lord, remember, we pray. Remember us for good. And Lord, we think of our world situation that we're in this moment, a very volatile situation. A situation where men with huge egos are making statements which could lead to the death of many, many people. And I pray that you will intervene and bring about peace. We thank you, Lord, that we come to the one who makes wars to cease. And we pray that you will, Lord, that you will do that. Lord, that you will deflate the situation. Lord, that it will take the heat out of it. And we pray, Lord, for the preservation of human life, and most importantly, for the preservation of the gospel and the ability to preach the gospel to the lost, that you will intervene powerfully at this time and frustrate the attack, the works of evil and wicked men. And we think of the Holy Land especially at this time. We pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem, that you will turn the hearts of the Jews to yourself, and may they find the Prince of Peace, and may they experience peace from their enemies. And I pray for all in that region that you will turn their eyes to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, remember us this Remembrance Day for good. Lord, protect our services, we pray. Lord, that you will just undertake for our government. And Lord, may righteousness return even to our government. Lord, we pray for even this work. We thank you for it. And we pray that you'll bless each one here. We think of those who are especially touched by this particular day because of the loss of loved ones and their family. I pray that you will comfort them greatly, that they will know the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, drawing close and bringing those words of Scripture with peace to their heart. Lord, lift their eyes to Jesus Christ, we pray. And we pray that you'll encourage them, even with visions of the Saviour. Oh Lord, we ask for this place, that you will bless the work here, and specifically for this pulpit in which I stand. Lord, that you will bring a man to this place, a man that will bring a powerful ministry in the gospel, and that you will add to the church such as should be saved. We think of the vacancy. Bless this time, a time not normally associated with great blessing, but we pray in this vacancy that you will come with power and encourage your people, and encourage them by unifying them around one particular candidate. May it be patently clear who your man is. Take away our own decisions, take away our own will, our own choices, and bring your man to the pulpit. Remember the other works, especially the children's work. We pray that you will build that work up in a marvelous way, a way that will amaze us. Thank you that we come to the one who can do more than we can ask or think. And we pray that you will bless this work here, especially the children's work, for thy glory and thy honour. So help us now in Jesus' precious name as we continue to worship thee. Amen. Amen. We'll keep our seats and we'll sing the hymn number 514. Hymn number 514. We'll let you keep your seats. 514. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. And we'll stay seated and let's sing all four verses.
Thank you.
Let's turn now in the Word of God to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read the first 16 verses. You probably might or may not remember, but the last time I was here, I spoke on the subject of living by faith. And that was, I don't know whether I said it at the time, really an introductory message for a series. And I know it's not ideal for me to do a series because I'm only here once a month on a Sunday. But it's also not ideal in my mind that a congregation should be without a series. And you're in the situation where you're hearing different speakers every week, and you're considering them, of course, for the call and for the pulpit here. But that also means that you're really getting a series of stand or a number of standalone messages, just by virtue of the arrangements that have to be made in the vacancy. But what I intend to do over the Sundays that I'm here is really conduct a series on the topic of faith and its relationships to the various aspects of our lives, how faith fits in with our lives. So the hope during this vacancy that there is at least some continuity in the pulpit ministry for at least some of the time. So that's the rationale that I have behind what I was speaking on, Lord willing. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 through verse 16. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And of course, we're coming to the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, as one man has described it, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And that's certainly true. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ takes them up onto a mountain. And of course, that's not a coincidence. Because folks, the teaching of Jesus Christ lifts us up. In this world, which is going down in sin and go on spiraling deeper into iniquity, the teaching of Jesus Christ lifts us up. Now, of course, when I say that, I must caveat it, that it's not just the teaching of Christ alone. It's the cross of Christ that lifts a sinner up. Simply trying to follow the morals of this sermon will not save your soul. You need the gospel. You need the power of salvation to live out this sermon. But nonetheless, when you're saved, this sermon and the teaching of Jesus Christ lifts us up. Lifts us up morally, lifts us up intellectually, lifts us up spiritually. Can I say lifts us up emotionally? It helps us when we're down in a remarkable way. And it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's no coincidence. So the Savior opened his mouth unto them, verse 2, and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are those who understand that they're poor, that they understand that they're not rich toward God, and that they need salvation. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And on today, of course, there are those that are mourning because of loss perhaps from years gone by. And yes, they are comforted, and yes, that's an application of this verse. But what the Savior is really getting at here is, blessed are those that mourn over sin, those that are sorry for their sin. There's plenty of people realize that they're poor sinners, but they're not sorry. They're not sorry for their sin, but there's no blessing for a person like that. If you're not sorry for your sin, you'll never be blessed of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those that submit, meekly submit to the gospel and receive Jesus Christ. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those that submit to the gospel, those that are meek, those that are willing to turn from their sin and seek a righteous life, we call that repentance. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's the proof of salvation, because they're merciful to others. They have received mercy, and they'll receive it more. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They're seeking to live in holiness so that they can know more of God. Blessed are the peacemakers,
for they shall be called the children of God. Of course, that verse is used many a time in a wrong sense. Every old ecumenical service between false prophets wheels that verse out, and every old ecumenical ecumenical movement towards peace wheels that verse out. The peacemakers are those that preach the gospel. Talks about in 1 Corinthians about the gospel of reconciliation. The gospel preacher is a peacemaker because he brings sinners into peace with God. That's what that verse is referring to. It's not some old ecumenical peacing initiative. Not a word of it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Folks, if you've got the rest of those steps from verse 3 right down to verse 9, if you've got them in order in your Christian life, if that's the model for your life, well, then you're likely to be persecuted. You're very likely to receive persecution if you're living for God in that way. Because the ungodly are not like it. Certainly not. But the Savior says, blessed. Blessed are ye when you're persecuted. And then come to the verses that I really want to come to get to today. Verse 13 through verse 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost a savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading, the public reading of his word. We're going to lift our offering. To do that, we'll sing the great hymn of resurrection, 123. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Now, this is a challenging hymn, especially in a morning time when your throat's a wee bit croaky. And at this time of year, your throat does tend to be a wee bit croaky in the morning. So we need an extra bit of impetus with this. So let's really do our best and sing this great hymn, 123. We'll remain seated for 1 and 2, and then we'll stand for the final verse. And the stewards will wait upon you for your offering during the first and second verses.
stand for verse 3. Let's turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And let's read verse 16. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let's just seek the Lord again. Father, as we come to specifically to the meditation upon your word, we pray for a real sense of your presence today. Father, we thank you that we have the promise of your presence. Lord, we thank you that you've said where the two or three are gathered together in thy name, there you'll be in the midst. And we're here, consciously here to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. We're here consciously thinking and meditating upon the words of the Savior. And we're here trusting in the death of Christ. Trusting in the death of Christ to provide that blessing which we need as we open the book. And also trusting in the death of Christ to save the lost. So Lord, we pray that we will really know your presence. And Lord, that you'll change us as we leave this building. May we have heard a word from the living God. A word that will stir us and change us. Thank you for the great miracle of the Christian life, that as we spend time close to thee, we become like Christ. So Lord, draw us close to the changing of our lives, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Corrie ten Boom, that Dutch Christian lady who famously hid the Jews in World War II from the Nazis. Of course, she was arrested and was put in camps, but survived those camps, Nazi camps. And she became, of course, a well-known Christian speaker. And she used to talk about the subject of faith, really, from her experience at World War II. And one of the illustrations that she used to speak and to describe faith was using the innovation of radar. And of course, you will know that the Allies won World War II to a great extent because of the innovation, the invention and the development of radar. And Corrie ten Boom said, "Faith is like radar that sees through the fog. It sees the reality of things at a distance that the human eye cannot see. Just because you can't see the bombers coming doesn't mean that they're not there. The naked eye can't see it, but radar can see it. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not there." Alistair McGrath, who's an Ulster man, who went on to study chemistry at Oxford, he got saved and he became a very well-known defender of Christianity, apologist for Christianity. And he said something quite similar to Corrie ten Boom. He said, "Faith is not something that goes against the evidence.
It goes beyond the evidence. It sees what the eye cannot see. It sees what no instrument can pick up. Let me ask you a question, folks, this morning. Very practical question. What do you see in your place of work? What do you see in your workplace, in your place of employment? Some people only see a wage packet. Some people only think that work is a means to an end. Some people see work as a necessary evil, something which simply finances the fun things in life, but it's not fun itself. To some, work is a gall, an absolute gall. It's a bitter experience. They definitely see it as evil. They hate their job. They can't wait to get out of it. They're looking for somewhere better. Others see work as the end itself, not the means. It's the goal rather than a goal. You know, I worked with a gentleman when I worked in engineering, and he took no holidays all of the year. Took no holidays all of the year, and he kept his holidays, his annual holiday entitlement to Christmas. And he took all his holidays in December. So he virtually took the whole month of December off. And he did it with a specific reason. He hoped that he would be given the chance to lose his holidays if he left them to December. And he hoped that he would have the chance to work his holidays and that he wouldn't be required to take them. For him, work was his end. I know that's hard to believe, but it's a true story. Work was his end. It was his goal. I dare say, in fact, it was his God. I have to say. And there's many people spend every waking hour working. It's a God to them. I know two individuals, and they work at their farm. And they do nothing else but work at their farm. Their work is their goal, it's their end, and I believe, sadly, it's their God. And folks, we spend so much time in our places of work, unless, of course, you have the blessing of being retired. And if you are, the Lord bless you in it. But for those of us who are working, we spend so much time. Nowadays, in most homes, both husband and wife have to work if you're going to have any opportunity of purchasing a home. You think about the time that you spend at work. Even the break times, you're still at work. You think about the times travelling to and fro. Think about the times perhaps spent at home in which you maybe do work. Maybe you get an email come through, because most of us have smartphones now. And, you know, sometimes if you're committed to your job, well, maybe an email comes through and you feel, well, I really should answer it even though I'm at home. Folks, if we went to church every Sunday from the age of 25 to 65, we would be in church approximately 3,000 hours. Okay? If you were in full-time employment for that same period, that's 80,000 hours. You put numbers at it, it underlines it, doesn't it? So the question is, how do you see your work? How do you see your place of employment? Do you see it with the radar of faith? That it's more than a wage packet. The last time we were here, I don't expect you to remember it, it probably wasn't that memorable of a message, but nonetheless, we looked at the subject, the verse, Hebrews 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. Because our whole life is an act of faith. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Because belonging to Jesus Christ affects every segment and part of our life. And therefore, this morning, I want to think about the subject of faith in the workplace. And I suppose you could apply it in the same way. You could apply it to the schoolroom. You could apply it to the university lecture hall, to the technical college room. But faith in the workplace is the title. And folks, when we look at our work with the eye of faith, when we look at our work with the radar of faith, there's another dimension that comes, a dimension that so many people miss. Now, the best place to begin is at the beginning. So let's go back to the book of Genesis. Because Genesis shows us that work is purposed by God. That's the first point I want to bring to you. Work is purposed by God. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Work is purposed by God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now remember, folks, God made a perfect world. It's only man that messed it up. God made a perfect world, a flawless world. God could have created this world rather like a self-cleaning oven. Yeah? That didn't need any maintenance. It would have been no problem for the Lord to create this world in that sort of way, not requiring maintenance. But God designed his perfect world, his perfect creation, with a need to work. It needed dressing and keeping. Because that word dress simply means to work. So folks, I have bad news for the lazy man. Even in a perfect world, there'll always be work. Even in a perfect world, there'll always be work. Because God designed the perfect world of Eden that way. Why? Because God recognizes the value. God recognizes the value of fulfillment. He recognizes the value of achievement. He recognizes the value of also of working for others' good. Why did Adam dress the Garden of Eden? He didn't just dress the Garden of Eden for himself. He dressed it for Eve. He dressed it for others, so that other people should enjoy it. And folks, perfect work is not just about the quality. It's work that's been done for others' good as well. If all you see in your job is a nasty boss, well then switch on the radar of faith. Because you're not looking at it by faith. Faith sees beyond the evidence. And faith recognizes that work itself is godly. Work is something that God delights in. It's purposed by him. Folks, God created work in a perfect world. Adam commenced work as a pattern from you and me. Solomon, the wisest of all men, commended work. If you look through the Proverbs, Proverbs tell of the worth and the value of work over and over and over. Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, work is essential to prosperity. Turn to, there's a tremendous wee verse, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. And this is a verse that I think every believer should have underlined in their Bible. Because it says this in Proverbs 10 verse 4. "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand." And you get the idea, don't you? You see a man who's got something of value in his hand and his hand's not tight. He hasn't a grip on it. His hand's slack and the fingers are sort of lying apart. And the thing of value, that commodity of value, is just dribbling through his fingers in a way. "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." Diligent work. Diligent, careful work. Folks, Christ did carpentry work. And that proves to me that's the ultimate proof of the value and godliness of work. That Christ did carpentry work. Not only that, eternity will continue in work. Don't turn to it for sake of time, because time is marching on. But you know, in Revelation chapter 7, it says, "Therefore, God's people are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Now, folks, we're not given a job description for the work that we'll be doing in eternity if you're saved. But we know it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Eternity will continue work. God created work. Adam commenced work. Solomon commended work. Christ did carpentry work. Eternity will continue work. You know, folks, when I think about... turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. When I think about the Son of God, the Son of God working, Jesus Christ doing carpentry work. Of course, it was God the Son that created work. at the start. But God the Son also made a career in secular work before he became a preacher.
Mark chapter 6 verse 4. And look at the question that occurs in that verse. Is not this, speaking of Jesus Christ, is not this the carpenter? The Lord Jesus Christ forged a career in carpentry first before he entered into his ministry. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was fitted so well to the role of being the town carpenter that it shocked the locals whenever they heard him preach. You think about it. They couldn't believe. Is not this the carpenter? He had got the name of being a great tradesman. The carpenter. Not a carpenter. The carpenter. And he was so good at it that they couldn't believe it when he started preaching. Folks, every job, I don't care what you do for a job, every job is a divine calling, because work is a creation of God. It's a wonderful thing, of course, to be a full-time minister of the word, but only if that's what God has called you to do. God may call you to be a joiner, like his son. And folks, secular employment is just as much a calling as standing in a pulpit or boarding a ship for a far-off land to preach the gospel. Joseph was one of the greatest personalities in the book of Genesis. In fact, Joseph dominates the final 20 chapters of the book of Genesis, from chapter 30 to chapter 50. It's all about Joseph, essentially. There are more chapters spent on the life of Joseph than there are spent in Genesis on the life of Abraham. Wasn't a preacher. Wasn't a prophet. Wasn't a priest. He worked in secular employment all his life. He was a shepherd, he was a slave, he was a steward, he was a supervisor, and then he was second in command in Egypt. He was the grand vizier of Egypt beneath Pharaoh. And in every single one of those, he was in the very center of God's will. Every single one. Wasn't a step out of God's will. And every single one of them was secular. Folks, the eye of faith, the radar of faith, sees that work is purposed by God. But faith sees something else. Faith sees that work is profited by godliness. Work is profited by godliness. I heard a story about two men that walked down the street and they stopped at a shop window and there was a sign up saying, "No help wanted." And the first man looked at the second one and says, "You should apply for that because you'd be great. You're no help at all." And we all know folks like that, don't we? Yeah, we all know folks that fit the bill. They're no help at all. It's difficult to choose workers, because what they are in the interview may not translate into what they are in the workplace. But here's a fact. Truly godly workers are profitable. Profitable. Joseph is the prime example. Turn please to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 39 and verses 2 and 3. It says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Folks, if God is with you, if you're walking with God, you will prosper. Now, I am not a health and wealth preacher. Please don't ever say that. But what you do will be profitable to your boss. The blessing of God will be visible in your life. You'll be the sort of employee that's worth having. Why?
Because the man who's walking with God will live out Colossians chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. If you're walking with the Lord, you realize, first of all, that God has purposed you to work. But not only that, that you're working for him. Not just for your boss, but you're working for Christ. And there'll be a heartiness about it, even if the work is mundane. And let's face it, there's a very high percentage of our work, no matter how spectacular our job may be, there's a very high percentage of our work is just pure mundane. But even in that case, the man who's walking with God realizes that he's doing it not for his boss. And his boss may be a swine. Let's be clear. But he's doing it for the Lord. Whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That'll be profitable. Additionally, can I say this? Christian morals are profitable for business. It's a very sad thing that in some firms, religion is a taboo subject. Workers can be disciplined for speaking about faith and about God. That's a very sad thing. Because what those companies are doing is that they are forcing Christian workers to leave an essential part of them at home. And therefore, the companies are not getting the best out of the Christianity of their workers. Because Christian morals are profitable. Financially profitable. There was a study carried out amongst 1,365 individuals who were in upper management. Upper management. Now, I'm not talking about supervisors. I'm not talking about managers. I'm talking about directors, executive directors, vice presidents, executive vice presidents. That sort of top tier level. And they said the people who really exhibited success in leadership, of those people, 87% were still married to their one and only spouse. 92% were raised in two-parent stable families. You know what that is? That's Christian morality. Christian morality. Christian morals were a key to their success. Folks, the stability of living the way God intended profits in a financial sense. Being raised in a stable heterosexual home, going on to live in a stable marriage, is the best foundation for promotion and success when you consider the numbers. And that's just one study. Plenty of others. Plenty of others. Folks, you see this godless, immoral, drunken, sex-worshipping, drugged-out world that we live in? It's not good for people, and it's not good for profits. It's simply not good. When I was an apprentice, back in Shorts, I witnessed a very sad thing. A manager was fired for being drunk on company time. Mid-level manager. And he was otherwise a very good guy. But he had an alcohol problem. And his colleagues at management level recognized his ability and they tried to advocate for him, but to no avail. He left without benefits. And it was a sad day. The cost of the curse of drunkenness. Isn't it good that Christ can deliver us from the curse of drunkenness and the chains of sin? It may not always be acknowledged, but folks, salvation is good for business. Let's be clear about it. Now, of course, there's always exceptions. There's always poor Christian workers with poor attitudes, poor unchristian attitudes. But you see, godliness in the workplace, it lowers absenteeism. It hires the quality of work. It brings about safer practices. It brings about fewer employee moral issues. Just as a stable Family life is a catalyst for success. So family breakdown hinders workers. Hinders workers. And so can I say this, if you're a person with responsibility, if you're a boss, don't be ashamed about the positives of Christianity. Don't be ashamed about the positives of Christian virtue in the workplace. Sometimes you only hear the horror stories, like the stories of Ashers, where a family is persecuted because they showed Christian values in business. But you see, worldwide, there are many firms that champion a Christian ethos because they understand the value, the financial value, not just the moral value, but the financial value of Christian morality. So the Eye of Faith, first of all, sees that work is purposed by God. The Eye of Faith sees that work is profited by godliness. And then lastly, the Eye of Faith sees that work is perfect for gospel witness. You know, work is probably the perfect backdrop for showing off Christianity. It's perhaps the greatest stage in which you can display your Christian life. Because the workplace is a place where you will meet all sorts of people who need the Lord. People who you might never socialize with otherwise. But you have to meet them. You have to get on with them because you're in work. People who really, really, really need the Lord. You know, I think about my own experience in the workplace. Before I went into the ministry, I worked for 11 and a half years in engineering in Bombardier in Belfast. And I had the immense privilege of working with a very rich group of people. I remember one woman in her 50s who was a rally car driver in her spare time. And she came from a Christian background. She wasn't saved, came from a Christian background. And she was thoroughly confused about spirit. She was into charms. That's how confused she was. Into charms. There's a woman who needed the Lord. I had the privilege of sitting down and chatting with her from time to time about the gospel. I worked with a guy who, despite the fact that he was tall, dark and handsome, and he really was tall, dark and handsome, and he was immensely talented because he used to sing around restaurants in Belfast. He had a job, great talent on the guitar, great singer, and yet he was incredibly insecure. And he was paranoid. He needed the Lord. I remember working with another guy who was a hardline socialist. And he did part-time stand-up comedy. Now, some people would say those two things are the same anyway. But he was a socialist who did part-time stand-up comedy. And he came from a Christian background. He'd been through youth fellowships and he knew the truth, but he wasn't saved. He needed the Lord. Many, many, many other interesting individuals, people who I would not have normally met, certainly not in church circles. And I'm sure you could say the same, that work has thrown you into the mix with a very rich variety of people who need the Lord. You've got the normal folks, and then you've got dysfunctional folks. And work and business brings out their dysfunctionality sometimes. You meet people who are mercenary, they just love money. Or maybe power hungry. They'll do anything. They'll walk over anybody to get up that slippery pole of success. They're self-serving. They're self-centered. But they need the Lord. Yeah. What a backdrop. What a backdrop to spotlight someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. What a contrast to someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. Someone walking with God. Someone exhibiting true Christ-likeness. What a backdrop. Now, I know that the whole subject of witnessing in work is difficult. You know, especially if you're quiet by nature. Not everybody is an extrovert. But remember this, folks. Folks get excited about a lot of things today in work. You'll hear them talk excitedly about a lot of things in work. They get excited if their football team wins. They get excited about television programs that they watch, box sets that they watch. Just remember this, that you have a right to get excited about the Lord. You have a right to get excited about the gospel. Believe me, You see, the unsaved person's Saturday night, it's not that great. In fact, it can be absolutely awful. The unsaved person's weekend is nothing to be compared to the Christian's weekend. You see, the man or woman walking with God, there's plenty of things to say when they think about it. Much better than the partying of the godless. Don't be afraid in work simply to say what you did on Sunday. Be afraid. Now, of course, it goes without saying that great wisdom is needed when you're witnessing in the workplace. I was reading an article about witnessing in the workplace, and it was a UK survey that was done, and it says 1/5 of people are open to an encounter with Jesus Christ after being witnessed to by a Christian worker. Let me say that again to you. This study showed 1/5 of people are open to an encounter with Jesus Christ after being witnessed to by a Christian worker. And that was presented as a good thing. And initially I thought it was good. Well, these people are open. And then I thought, what about the 4/5 that aren't open? What about the 4/5 that aren't open to finding out more about the Lord Jesus Christ after they've been witnessed to? In other words, 80% of workplace witness puts things off, puts people off. So great care and great wisdom is needed. It can't interfere with work because you're there to work. And stealing time from the firm to speak about Jesus Christ is still stealing time. Therefore, it's best to witness in your own time, in the break time. You have to do it lovingly, and you have to do it gently and not judgmentally. And most of all, you have to do it prayerfully, that God will open the door into their heart. It's been done carefully, but nonetheless, what a mission field. There's so much more that I could say, but I could remind you that secular work is absolutely essential, because secular work supplies the means for the ministry and the mission field. I could talk about integrity of work. You know, well, I could mention that unequal scales are an abomination to the Lord. I could talk about unhappy work environments and how God can give the grace to endure, and about how those unhappy working environments make you appreciate the church and the fellowship of God's people. All those are subjects that are tied in with the workplace. But let me leave you with the Sermon on the Mount. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. And with this I close. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And most people think about good works as being charity and helping your neighbor. And they are, of course they are, absolutely. But that term good works is very general. In fact, the word works really links into business, employment. That they may see your good business, your good work, your working with integrity. Folks, the worldly man looks at his job and he says, if I do good business, I'll gain glory and I'll gain recognition and I'll gain promotion and it'll be all about me. And that is logical, of course. It happens all the time. And I mean, why shouldn't it happen? But the eye of faith looks at the workplace. It looks beyond. And the man of faith and the woman of faith says, if I do good business, God will gain the recognition. And God will gain the glory. And his name will be elevated. It's all how you look at it, isn't it? You see, faith is not contrary to the evidence. Faith sees beyond the evidence. It's the radar to see the things that the naked eye cannot see. And who knows the opportunities that the Lord could give you to witness in your workplace. Opportunities that will glorify him. Glorify the name of Christ. Amen. Let's seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for industry. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of work. And help us to approach work knowing that it is a gift from God, and therefore to work for thy glory. I pray you'll bless your people here in this church. Bless them in their workplace. Lord, I pray that they will be bright and shining lights, cities on a hill, that show the way to Jesus Christ and show by their conduct the transformational effect of the gospel. Bless your people. Bless their witness. Give them wisdom. Give them care. Give them love. Love for souls. Greater love for souls. And we pray that you will use them to see many, many, many people saved. Many people who might not come through the doors of 6 Mile Cross Free Presbyterian Church, but many people who need the Lord. Remember us now, Lord, even as we sing this final hymn and as we remain around the Lord's table to remember your death. Bless us, we pray. And for those that have to go home, we pray that you'll be with them. Give them safe travel. Bless them throughout the afternoon. And we pray that you will bring them back safely even to the evening service in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. First, we're going to stand to sing hymn number 182. Hymn number 182. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. And I want to encourage as many of God's people as possible to stay behind and remember him in the way that he has commanded us to do. And if you can't stay behind, and we understand that people have individual circumstances. And if you do have to leave, can we encourage you? Are you free to do it after the singing of the first verse? Let's stand to sing 182.